Thank you, Kent and Barbara. Welcome to our evening service. We're in the book of Ecclesiastes, so I'm asking you to turn to chapter 9. It's been an interesting study. I've enjoyed studying the book. In some ways, it's a real challenge. I mean, you know, Solomon just takes us kind of all over the chart in the way he addresses things. And so in these chapters, especially in these last chapters that we're in, he takes these large sections, I think, as single thoughts. So we're in chapter 9, and we're going to look at the first 10 verses. And I've titled these, Everyone Has One Life. I think you'll see as we read through these verses, he's centering on that. We all have one life to live, and sometimes one life looks just like another, and sometimes they're very different. It's common knowledge, of course, that we only have one life. I think everybody acknowledges that, whether saved or lost, whether young or old. We know we have one life to go. I read this story, and I thought I would give it to you in regards to this. It was kind of a funny story, and it's a true story of a man named Willie Stokes, who in 1986 died. And he was a gangster and a gambler in Chicago. And there's a number of these kinds of stories online, so I looked it up to kind of check to see if it was true. And this fella is telling the story of Willie Stokes, who, when he died, he wanted to be buried in his Cadillac. And he was. And so the story kind of reads like this. The gambler did everything with style. I mean everything. One day, with all his friends gathered around, he sat at the steering wheel of a brand-new, custom-equipped Cadillac Seville, loaded with luxuries. He wore a hot pink suit and had $500 bills clutched between his thumb and his forefinger. He looked so natural, almost alive. He goes on, yes, he happened to be embalmed at the time. He was ready to be lowered into the ground, buried in the manner of his choosing. He appeared ready to cruise to the pearly gates on brand new wheels. And then in this article, it has a parenthesis. That may have been his biggest gamble. And then it says, a friend walked around the car studying the silver spokes, the vanity plate, and all the fine custom details. Man, he whispered, that's living. The point being, of course, it's not living, it's dying. And as a matter of fact, it's wasted living and ignorant dying. But people approach death in all different ways, don't they? And Solomon looks at that in our passage. Remember that Solomon himself went through a real change of outlook in his own life. And we remember when he was a younger man, he must have been writing the Proverbs, over 10,000 Proverbs that he wrote in his life. But there in these Proverbs, he gives us wisdom for all areas of our life. And then he became a very wealthy king, of course, in world domination. Maybe that's when he wrote the Song of Solomon. And then he had his time of backsliding. And 1 Corinthians 16 talks about the 1,000 women in his life, wives and concubines, that took his heart away from his God. Really a very sad portion of Scripture in the Bible. And so we're supposing that when he's older, he's writing the book of Ecclesiastes, looking back on his mistakes, looking back on what happens to us if we lose our perspective, our biblical or godly perspective in life. We all have regrets in life, of course. We can look back on our own life and wish we had done something a different way, yet we can't. We know we only have this one life to live, and we have to live it day by day, and we don't get to go back to yesterday or to some other time and redo something. So we have to look ahead. We have to think ahead. And we have to kind of put those mistakes in the past in God's sovereign hands and say, well, Lord, you knew me, and you watched over me, and you have still protected me and blessed me, and we thank the Lord for that. I've always said it's never too late to do right. No matter what is in your past, no matter where you've been in your life, it's never too late to do right now. start now if you have to. So in chapter 9 and in verse 1, he says, I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it all. And so, of course, that's what he's been doing. And I kind of think these 10 verses read almost like Proverbs. Many of them could have found their way into the book of Proverbs. But notice how I break it down here. And I think this is kind of typical of the way this, it's a large book, it's put together this way to where thoughts cover a lot of verses at a time. And so in this idea of all of us having one life, first of all of our lives pretty much look alike. As a matter of fact, everybody in the world, they pretty much do the same thing. They look like everybody else. They do similar things to everyone else. Secondly, we all have the same chances, of course, in life. We have opportunities to do right, to do wrong. We have opportunities to have faith and not have faith. And so everyone has the same opportunities throughout life. And thirdly, he goes back to those blessings again. And he says, God has given us all blessings in this life, and we need to take advantage of those. So let me go through these verses and just point out these simple things. You have an outline in front of you to kind of follow me. All look alike. That is, all people in this world kind of look alike. Most people's lives look the same. We get up in the morning. We put on our clothes. We eat breakfast. We go out to our job or go out wherever we're going. You do that, your neighbors do that. You may be one kind of person, your neighbor a totally different kind of person, but you're both doing the same thing. And if you didn't know those people, what would you know about them? That's kind of what he's saying in these verses. So notice, first of all, I say in verse 1, we all look alike on the outside. So he says, I wanted to declare it that, you notice, here's what he's going to declare. The righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. Now, first of all, God knows, and God knows the difference. He's not denying that, of course. But he says, people know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before him. When you see somebody walking by you on the sidewalk, do you say, boy, that person's got a lot of hatred in their heart? No, you don't know. You don't know what's inside that person. You've never met them. As a matter of fact, even among brothers and sisters in Christ, we don't know what each of us are thinking, and maybe it's a good thing that we have our thoughts private. But God knows, he's saying here. God knows these kinds of things. We can't see like God sees among other people. In a way, Solomon is looking at that as that's part of the vanity of life. That's just part of the shortcomings in life that we have. We don't know what's inside people. I thought of 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. Then he says, the Lord knows those who are his. Praise the Lord for that. And let everyone who names the name of Christ then depart from iniquity. God knows. And so since God knows you, since God knows what's in your heart, you depart from iniquity. Don't worry about your neighbor. Don't worry about whether they do or not. You do the right thing. So as humans, we can't see. God knows. Do the right thing. So on the outside, his point is in this verse, I think, is that we can't see the difference. Everybody looks alike. And then he says, even in the circumstances of life, we kind of look alike. I do think this, in verses 2 and 3, as I've gone back over these a number of times now, that I think maybe in verse 2 he's going to say believers look a lot like sinners. I mean, just in our normal way of living in this world. And in verse 3 he's going to say sinners look a lot like believers in the things that they do. But regardless, notice verse 2, all things come alike to all. Again, we all eat breakfast and then lunch and then dinner. We all go to sleep at night. We all wake up in the morning. We all do so many things alike, no matter who we are or what's in our mind or what even we believe. And so one event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice, or worship, you might say. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath, as he who fears an oath. All things come alike. He calls them events, I guess, here. You have some events in your life. You grew up and went to school. You graduated from school. You maybe got married, and you have your marriage event, you know. You have various different events in your life. He's just saying all those kind of times in your life pretty much look alike to everybody. And he even says about worship and then about taking oaths, you know, you can't see the belief system that's in somebody else either. You can't tell what they believe by looking at them. And some people go through some kind of a worship service or time, and you look at it, and you don't know whether that's real or not, whether it's true or not, just by looking at that person. I think that's kind of his point here. So as is the good, so is the sinner. We just all look alike. That reminded me of a passage in 2 Corinthians 2. I want to read a few verses. This is where Paul is describing, remember the thing called the Roman triumph? This is when the Romans would go out and conquer another people, and they would bring those that they conquered back to Rome. And it would be in a big, long procession, the armies coming in, and the victorious people, the people who have been victorious, are in the front of the parade, and the captives are in the back of the parade. The people in the front are going to live and celebrate, and the people in the back are going to be put to death. So he describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph." I mean, we're in the front of the parade in this triumph, so to speak. "Always leads us in triumph in Christ and diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." Now here's, as we understand a triumph, here's what he's alluding to. The celebration begins. Here comes the army back into the city of Rome, and the music starts and the cheering starts and the burning of the incense and the smelling starts. So you could smell in the air the fragrance of the celebration. And then he says this, "For we are unto God a sweet savor in Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish." In other words, do the people who are victorious, do they smell the smells? What does it mean to them? We're victors. Do the people who are going to be put to death smell the smells? Yes. What does it mean to them? We're going to be put to death. I mean, the same smell means two different things to two different people. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death. To the other, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? So somebody said, providence is the one, or to the one is a savor of life unto life, to the other of death unto death, though to the outward appearance it is the same. Here are just two people. One are headed for life, one are headed for death. And so I think that's what Solomon is saying here in verse 2. The circumstances of life are the same to us all, but some of us have the fragrant of life, some of us have the fragrant of death in us. Number 3, or verse 3, then we all look alike when we die. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, he says. That one thing happens to all. He said that 3 times, hasn't he? One thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men, that's why I think he's kind of looking at it from the lost person's perspective, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. After that they die. In their hearts, full of evil, we can't see it. Full of madness, we can't see it. And then guess what? Then they die. and they die like everybody else. They die and they're gone. I think it was David Jeremiah who said, even the righteous and the wicked are cemetery neighbors. There's one headstone, there's another. What do you know about them? Unless you actually knew them. They're just two headstones, just two people in the grave. So here is Solomon again, kind of looking at life this way that he's experienced, saying, you know, the lost people live their life too. They go about their way. They have families. They marry. They have their children. They grow up. They grow old. They go to work. They retire from work. Then they die. You don't know the evil that's actually in their hearts. So you know what I say? Number one, believer, make a difference then. It's part of our stewardship before God in this life to bear the fruit of the Spirit, right? Not the works of the flesh. To try in our lives to let people see Christ in us. That's part of what we try to do. And be glad that God knows it. Be glad that God knows what's in, he knows what's in your heart, of course, and he knows what's in a lost person's heart. Be glad about that, that he knows your heart and he has you in his everlasting arms, even as we sing about again tonight. So just first of all, we all have one life and basically it all looks the same to everybody. So then he'll go on to a second thought, I think, in verses 4-6, that we all have the same chances, or could have said choices, in life. And the bottom line here is, it's better to be alive than dead. I mean, you know, once you're dead, you don't make choices. Once you're dead, you don't have any other chances in life. So, first of all, verse 4, life is better than death. Really? Yeah. But for him who is joined to all the living, there at least is hope. There's a time left. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. At least while you're alive, you can still change. You can do something. But once you're dead, you're as like a dead lion. You know, while they're alive, a dog and a lion are not quite the same. And if they clashed with one another, I guarantee you the lion would win that fight, you know. And while that lion's alive, you don't want to be close to him. You ever been to one of those zoos where they have a piece of plexiglass and the only thing that separates you from that lion is that plexiglass between you? It, even then, it's kind of a scary thing when that lion comes right up to you and roars and everything. But you wouldn't dare go that close to a lion. But you're close to, you know, close to a dog like that all the time. If the lion's dead, go sit on his carcass, you know. Go give him a good kick. He can't do anything to you when he's dead. But a live dog still can. So kind of a proverbial saying again here, you know, a live dog is better than a dead lion. At least it can do something. And the word here is hope. At least there's hope for somebody like that. There's hope for somebody that's still alive. I read this. Somebody called it an old medical saying. Quote, he said, the patient's hopes are the physician's secret weapon. They are the hidden ingredients in any prescription. Well, I've been around hospitals enough and sick people and even dying people enough to know that, in the hospital, they don't want you to give up. And I think that's probably a good thing. Don't just give up. Don't quit on yourself. Keep struggling. Keep trying. Keep trying to keep yourself alive. As long as there's hope, that's a good prescription, is the idea here. So why? Because there's still opportunity for you. You know, if you're praying for somebody that is not saved, you pray while they're still alive, don't you? We know that once a person is gone, that prayer then is not effective anymore. The decision's been made. So as long as a person is alive, we still pray, and there's still hope. There's still a chance that thief on the cross at that last moment would say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So Life is better than death for that reason, and life affords knowledge, he says in verse 5, for the living know. I thought, well, they living know a lot of things. The dead don't know. So the living know, first of all, that they will die. At least you have some urgency about things. At least you have a deadline. At least when you're alive, you say, well, I've got so many years left, cause us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom, the psalmist said. So death is coming, life is for now, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. So the dead, I think, is all he's saying here is the dead have no more opportunities. And they are forgotten, and their chances are gone. Don't take this as annihilationism. I mean, you have a statement like this that the dead know nothing. You say, oh, okay, when you die, that's it. Nothing ever happens. Remember, this is proverbial. So proverbs and things like this in the scripture make a point, and that's all they're making. And the point is, when death comes, the opportunities and the hopes of life and the knowledge in life is gone. And so they have to go on. That's all he's saying. And then thirdly, I write it down as life at least affords some regret. I could have said repentance, time to change. So verse 6, also, their love, their hatred, their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. I say a sinner can at least come to repentance, can at least regret. A Christian that's backsliding before God can make things right before he or she goes on to meet their maker. At least there's time for regret. There's time for some kind of change. But he says nevermore at death, and that's true, isn't it? Once death happens, again, Luke 16, in hell he lifted up his eyes in torment. And immediately the beggar was in Abraham's bosom, right then. And all of the decision-making at that point is gone. Old James MacDonald in his old commentary said, when life ends, the work of life ends. Probation ends. No work or wisdom after death can make amends for a misspent life. Do it now, and do it while you have time to do it now. So, all look alike, all have the same chances. Well, then we come to verses 7 through 10. And I don't know if you remember, last week we went back and we read chapter 8, we ended at chapter 8, 15 through 17, where Solomon says basically these same kind of things. So, this all being true, one of the things you need to do is enjoy the life God's given you and enjoy the blessings that he's poured out on you. So that's what he's going to begin to say in verse 7. Go, eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. And he'll go on with these things as we'll read in a minute. I remember on Mars Hill, Paul said to those men there, God gives to all life and breath and all things. God gives us all these things to enjoy. Rather than going back and reading those passages again, we read them last week, let me remind you of a couple others. Psalm 103, 2 through 5. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Remember this? And forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Paul, in Acts 14, when he was leaving the area of Galatia after he had been stoned, he still said this, nevertheless, God did not leave himself without witness in that he did good. giving us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. I always think of that verse when we get to the fall of the year, you know, and we have Thanksgiving time, that God fills our hearts with food and with gladness. So praise the Lord for these kinds of things. So I just break these into three thoughts here. I think 7 and 8 speak to the necessities of life. So eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart. God has already accepted your works. And let your garments be white, and let your head lack no oil. So eat your food. That's fine. Go to your occupation, whatever you've decided to do with your life to honor God by that, go do it. And the activities of life. And by the way, the idea of, I think, white garments and oil on your head is the opposite of sackcloth and ashes. So if you were in sackcloth and ashes, your garments wouldn't be white and you'd have ashes on your head instead of oil. You know, David said, "Thou anointest my head with oil and when my cup runs over." So this is just the opposite. My good wife read this to me the other day, and I thought, I like this, you know. This is a doctor type of writer, so I'm not exactly sure of his background, but he's talking about all the health food that, you know, is pushed on us these days, and especially when the government warns us about things, you better be warned about the government, you know. So he simply said it like this: do the opposite of what the government recommends. I thought, I like this guy. If they say avoid eggs, eat 3 or 6 daily. If they say limit red meat, eat a steak every day. If they said avoid dairy, eat yogurt daily. If they say limit salt, salt everything. And if they say avoid butter, cook everything with butter. Now that, folks, that's probably bad advice, so I know I'll get the opposite. But I thought, you know, at least he say, oh, and at the end, I didn't read it. He says, do this and you'll get your health back. I say, well, at least you'll get your joy back in life, you know. God gave us some things to enjoy. Yeah, I mean, there's, you know, most things we eat these days aren't too good for us, you know. But God gave us life to enjoy. That's my point here. The necessities of life and family life, then he refers to, of course, in verse 9. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days, notice, of your vain life. I think when he says vain here in vanity, he simply means difficult life. And all the other difficulties in life that you have to go through, enjoy the person that you're married to and spending your life with, which he has given you under the sun all the days of, again, your vanity. For that is your portion in life, and in the labor which you perform under the sun. And so marriage is a good thing. Family is a good thing. Rejoice in it. Can you see Solomon at this point late in his life saying, that's a better way to go? It's a better way to go to enjoy the person, the husband or the wife that God gave you, and not have 1,000 wives and concubines running around. And life is vain enough. I mean, it has enough difficulties that even in married life, even when we enjoy our families, life has its own difficulties. Raising kids has the difficulties. Marriage has its own difficulties. There's always strains. There's always problems. There's always challenges we have to overcome. But enjoy what God's given you in the midst of all of those things, I think. These are, he says, the portions. These are your portions in life. And whether you're married or not, whether you're old enough to be married or not, or maybe your spouse has already gone on to be with the Lord and you're here by yourself, God's given you portions in life now. Enjoy those. Take advantage of those, is what he's saying. And lastly, verse 10, just your life's work. Whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might. There is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. You have this life to live. So whatever choice you make in life and whatever you're doing, I preached this morning on whatever God's will for your life is that you find, then do it with all your might. This passage reminded me of the book of Colossians that we're studying on Sunday morning, because in chapter 3, there's this interesting bookcase, I call it. And the books on the bookcase are, he's going to address wives, and he's going to address husbands, and he's going to address children, and he's going to address employers and employees. Before he does that, in chapter 3, verse 17, he says this to us, "Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Then he tells us about marriage and family life. When he gets done with it, in verse 23, he says, again, "Whatever you do, do it heartily to the Lord and not unto men." I thought, that's kind of what Solomon's doing here, isn't it? He's saying you have work to do, you have family life to do. Do it. He says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Do what God's given you with joy and with all your might. Our lifetime, then he says, is really the only time that you have to do it. I'm gonna end tonight with another thing that I read that a man was referring to, the book None of These Diseases. I don't know if that's a book. It's a small paperback. It's been around most of my lifetime, I think, by a Dr. David Stern, who basically is advocating good, healthy eating, by the way. And God didn't put these diseases upon the Israelites as they traveled in the wilderness. None of these diseases will come upon you, he said. But this Dr. David Stern, in this book, he describes a number of things. But one of the things he describes in that little book, it's a paperback book, None of These Diseases, is about dying and patients that he's been with while they're dying. Listen to this, and this is the editor's paraphrase of Stern's book. He says, Stern relates some of his experiences as a medical doctor who dealt with dying patients. He told of Matt, who wouldn't see a pastor, even discarded the room's Gideon Bible. In his case, there was no physical pain at his death, of course. But he said, suddenly he sat up in bed, his eyes blazing, and screamed, "No, no," and fell over dead. His wife, he said, suffered grief-stricken trauma for many months. He said, I've seen that. Then it says, in the same week, Dr. Stearns is saying, in the same week, Dr. Stern also sat with a woman dying of breast cancer, and in her case, there was terrible physical pain. But she passed away whispering to her husband, "I love you, John. See you soon." He kissed her cheek as the pastor read the words from Psalm 23, and one, the editor says, could almost feel the presence of angels coming to bear away the heavenly traveler. Then he ends it this way. The good doctor never forgot the contrast in the two rooms. One, a terrified man dropping into the unknown, and the other, a restful soul passing through heaven's gates. I guess I read that at the end just to say this. Life may look the same to both of those people. If you observe them, they go about similar things. They look similar ways. They may have even had their own, thoughts about religious things or whatever. But death is a great divider, isn't it? Still at death is where it makes a difference. And that you can only have right through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so life may look a lot the same to a lot of people. And even when they die, there's just two bodies lying there. But one of them is in heaven and one of them is in hell. Make sure that you know. After this, the judgment, Paul said, right? The writer of Hebrews. And after this, the judgment. All right, stand with me if you will, and I kind of enjoyed that passage. I think a lot of, like I said, proverbial things put in those verses for us to think about. Let's pray, and then we'll sing a song together. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you, Father, for the book of Ecclesiastes. Thank you for David and Solomon and Rehoboam and this kingly family that led your people. And as we read about their ups and downs, Father, we see a lot of similarities in life around us and sometimes in our own life. And so, Father, thank you for teaching us lessons about this world in which we live, that we may handle it better, that we may be light and salt in this dark world that we live in. And I pray, Father, that we would be busy about giving people hope for the life that comes after this. So bless us as we think about these things, even as we sing this song. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ken's going to come and lead us.